And for those on the videos, this is video number 17. And in this video, we begin in what is in the syllabus, lecture 13, the New Covenant. And the syllabus found on page 223. Page 223. And we'll begin in this hour the New Covenant. And as we consider the New Covenant, let's pray. Ask for the Lord's blessing as we study His holy word. Father, we thank You for the privilege of living under the New Covenant, and we pray as we study what Your Word says about it, that we may know the power and the presence and the blessing of the Holy Spirit to glorify Your great and holy name. We ask it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this lecture begins in your syllabus on page 223, and it goes all the way through page 249. However, at the end is a study guide, and the study guide starts on page 243. So let's look at the study guide. Like, when you have so much extensive material, I wanted to give you a study guide to help you in going through this. Now, let me ask a question. The noise that I'm hearing and having to talk over, is that coming through on the video? Good. Okay. Great. Okay. So in this appendix, I have a study guide on the New Covenant, which has a detailed outline and 50 texts. Well, here's the outline. The outline considers the biblical foundations of the New Covenant, its essential features, the seven essential features, and these parallel the seven features of the Old Covenant. One primary difference. And see if you can spot what that is as we go through them. Where there's a parallel, and yet there's a marked contrast in one particular feature. And then the historical fulfillment of the New Covenant. Then the superior form of the New Covenant. Finally, the practical functions of the New Covenant for redemptive history and experiential religion. Okay, now on page 245 and 246, I have 10 texts that epitomize the prophetic witness, the testimony of the prophets to the New Covenant. And then 10 texts where the Lord Jesus Christ testifies Himself in reference to the New Covenant on page 246 and 247, and then 30 passages from the apostles on pages 247 and 248 and 249. So again, you have a study guide of 50 texts. And again, rather than try to go through all 50 of those texts in a lecture inductively and then try to come up with the categories, which is what happened to the poor students in the past. What I've done is I've put those at the back along with the outline so you could see the 50 texts, you could see the outline, and you could see where it was derived inductively, not a deductive attempt to impose man-made ideas and categories on the Bible. It's not how this was derived. But in terms of presentation, rather than, again, presenting 50 passages and trying to derive categories from the 50 passages, we would be here night and day. So I give you the fruit of that study, and the presentation appears to be deductive, but it is not essentially that. To me, you say, you keep saying that. You bet your life I do. Why do I keep saying it? Because systematic theology is constantly attacked as imposing man-made ideas and categories on the Bible. And God helping me, I never want to do that. But if I have to make a presentation that appears deductive, I want you to understand where it came from. Okay? Now, the biblical testimony to this divine pledge has three focal points. I'm talking about the testimony itself, how the Bible reveals the New Covenant. It focuses upon the prophetic prediction of the New Covenant, upon Christ's testimony to the New Covenant, and on the apostolic teaching about the new covenant. So naturally, if you're going to open it up, then you have to unfold the prophetic prediction and Christ's testimony and the apostolic teaching. Well, that's a beautiful outline, but there's 50 texts. And then after that, from that, you derive the categories, and then you expound those categories. That's how it's done, right? You with me? Now, I give you the prophetic prediction. I give you those 10 texts in the study guide. The testimony of Christ, 10 texts in the study guide. Teaching of the apostles, 30 texts in the study guide. And from that information, from that massive testimony, I see that Scripture discloses, in that testimony, five major categories of thought. First of all, it reveals the foundations upon which the new covenant rests. The prophets predict that God will make a new covenant in the setting of a remnant that he restores from captivity. In that context, he fulfills the covenant promise to Abraham to bless the nations with spiritual blessing. In that context, he sends Christ from heaven. In that context, John and Jesus reform Israel with the gospel. And then Jehovah Jesus redeems Christian Israel from sin through his blood and gives them the earnest of their messianic inheritance, the Holy Spirit. And on this foundation, he institutes the new covenant. Secondly, Scripture unfolds the essential features of the new covenant and epitomizes this testimony in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22, Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 9 and 12. And these passages reveal seven features of the new covenant. They reveal its author and mediator, Jehovah Jesus. They reveal its partakers, Christ's disciples, the spirits of just men made perfect, the heavenly Zion. They reveal its promises, every spiritual blessing and permanent messianic theocracy. They reveal not its condition, but its guarantee and surety, the person and work of Christ. They reveal its ratification through the blood of Christ, the religious service associated with it, in heavenly tabernacle and royal priesthood, and the token, which is the Lord's Supper. Then, thirdly, these passages of Scripture affirm the historical fulfillment of the new covenant. The apostles especially declare how God blesses heavenly Zion, the church on earth, and the glorified spirits in heaven with spiritual blessing of the new covenant in every generation until Christ returns. Fourthly, the Scripture highlights or features the superior form of the new covenant. In contrast with the old, this pledges a better covenant based on better promises because they are unconditional and guaranteed promises. And fifthly, the Scripture commends the practical function of this new covenant in redemptive history and for experiential religion. So now, having derived those categories from the Scriptures, now I'm not saying Scripture told me about the five F's, but those categories, I believe, are biblical categories. Now I want to open up the new covenant under those five headings: the foundations, features, fulfillment, form, and functions of the new covenant. First of all, the biblical foundations of the new covenant, and under this, first of all, the restoration of the remnant of Hebrew Israel from captivity. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city whereof you say it is given to the hand of the king of Babylon, etc., I will gather them out of all the countries to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath, and I will bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. In that context, he makes the new covenant. And for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you to your own land. In that context, he makes the new covenant. If you go on to read what is said subsequent to those verses. It has to do with the making of the new covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel foretell the coming of Christ and the new covenant. They associate it with returning to Canaan of a remnant of Hebrew Israel. And that restoration serves as the foundation of the new covenant with Messianic Israel. Messianic Israel is the same as Christian Israel in the previous lecture. And now this restoration and this remnant pictures the remnant of Hebrew Israel that the Messiah rescues from sin when he makes the new covenant. Secondly, capital B, the messianic fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We saw that the old covenant rests on the patriarchal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And even as the old rests on the patriarchal fulfillment, so the new rests upon the Abrahamic fulfillment. Thirdly, the incarnation of God the Son. The new covenant takes place when a Redeemer comes to Zion. When a Redeemer comes to Zion. And in those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And in that context, he makes the new covenant with his people. When he sends David, their shepherd, and David is their king. In that context, he makes with them the covenant of peace. So when God fulfills the promise to Abraham, he also fulfills the covenant with David. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel foretell plainly that when Messiah comes, God will enter a new covenant with his people, the covenant of peace. And he will make with his people a permanent, lasting peace treaty through the Messiah. And this peace treaty with his people is the new covenant. The gospel reformation of Israel. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah that is to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Isaiah says a Redeemer will come to those that turn from transgression. Malachi adds that God will send Elijah to turn his people from sin. The same misguided men who told us to look for a reincarnation of David tell us to look for a reincarnation of Elijah. But Jesus taught his disciples that John the Baptist was Elijah. And he identified John the Baptist as Elijah because John ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in fulfillment of these prophecies, John and Jesus reformed Israel evangelically by preaching the gospel and making baptizing disciples. And the ones that would not hearken are cut off from Israel, as we saw when we studied the Abrahamic covenant. They preached repentance and faith. And like John, Jesus formed a visible society of his disciples. He admitted to that society only those who repented and believed. And in this way, he reformed Hebrew Israel. And any who would not listen to Jesus or become his disciple, anyone like that was removed from Hebrew Israel. And in this way, he transformed his people from Hebrew Israel to Christian Israel or Messianic Israel. Like a magnet, he collected Abraham's spiritual children into a visible society, the visible society or community of his disciples. And as we saw, this creates moral tension. Okay? Redemption from sin accomplished and the inheritance given. A Redeemer will come to Zion. And Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. That upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham, that we would receive the promise. The reception of the promise rests upon the accomplishment of redemption. He redeemed his people from their sins with the blood of his cross. The old covenant rested on divine redemption from Egypt. Similarly, the new covenant rests on divine redemption from sin. When he redeems Israel from sin, he ratifies the new covenant. And as the old covenant was ratified when he gave them the down payment of their inheritance in Canaan, similarly, the new covenant was ratified and he gives them, Christian Israel, the Holy Spirit as the down payment of their messianic inheritance. Now, those are the foundations upon which the new covenant rests in redemptive history. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, the essential features. Now, I want to open up seven essential features. First of all, the author and mediator of the new covenant. Jesus took bread and he said, "This is the new covenant. This is my blood of the covenant." He is the mediator of a better covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Moses mediated the old covenant through the angel of Jehovah. So Jesus, Jehovah incarnate, mediates the new covenant. And since he is Jehovah, God the Son, he is both the author and the mediator of this superior divine pledge. It is his personal pledge. And when God makes this final covenant with his people, he does not mediate it through a mere man. He mediates it through the God-man. The partakers are Christ's disciples on earth and the glorified spirits in heaven. Now, here we have to consider the original generations and successive generations, original generation, successive generations, and final generation of the community. And then I want to conclude with the moral tension that plagues the community of its partakers here on earth. The original generation is Christian Israel and Zion. It's Jesus' posterity in the apostolic generation. So first of all, Jesus instituted the new covenant on earth by his death. And he instituted the new covenant in heaven by his ascension and session. First of all, he instituted the new covenant on earth with his disciples, Christian Israel, the church. He said, "Take, eat, drink all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And notice we read that this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When Jesus instituted the new covenant, he specified its partakers. He gave to the disciples, "Drink all of you from it." He identified his disciples, his spiritual children, as the partakers of the new covenant, since he told them to partake in its token. But in Hebrews 8, the writer quotes Jeremiah 31 and identifies the partakers as the house of Israel. Not two separate nations, but Israel and Judah reunited in Christ. How can Jesus' disciples be the house of Israel? Right? There's the question. How can Jesus' disciples be the house of Israel? Well, as I have been saying, the answer is found in the fact of Christ's gospel reformation of Hebrew Israel. His disciples are the house of Israel because they're all that remained of Hebrew Israel after Christ removed unbelieving Hebrews from it. They're all that's left. And I call this gospel evangelical remnant of Hebrew Israel Christian Israel or Messianic Israel. And in Romans 9, Paul expounds the concept of this gospel remnant. Romans 9 to 11, really, of Hebrew Israel. Romans 9, 6 and 7. Romans 11, 5 to 7. Romans 11, 19 to 23. He refers to Christian Israel as a remnant according to the election of grace. He says that this gospel remnant obtained the messianic blessing that the Hebrew nation was waiting for centuries. He speaks of two Israels, patriarchal under the old and messianic under the new. He teaches that patriarchal Israel is Abraham's physical descendants, messianic his spiritual children. He underscores that Christ removed unbelieving Jews from his people and grafted Gentiles into Christian Israel. And then Romans 2, Galatians 6, Ephesians 2:11 to 13, Ephesians 2:19 to 22, Philippians 3:3. He calls Christian Israel the circumcision, since it is a society circumcised in heart. He underscores that God has incorporated Gentile Christians, once estranged from his people, into the commonwealth of Christian Israel under the new covenant. Christian Israel includes all true local churches. All his churches partake the new covenant. For this reason, Paul taught the church in Corinth, composed largely of Gentile disciples, to observe the Lord's Supper, the token of the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26. So, he instituted the new covenant on earth with his disciples, Christian Israel, which included, after he incorporated the Gentiles, the church in Corinth. Okay? But he didn't only institute the new covenant on earth. He instituted the new covenant in heaven. You are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable hosts of angels, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. When Jesus ascended into heaven with the blood of the new covenant, then the glorified saints in heaven for the first time beheld the glorified God-man and entered the era of the new covenant. What a day. What a sight that must have been in heaven. Heavenly Zion therefore includes the church of the firstborn, all the churches on earth, and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. All partake the new covenant. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, abides in heaven with its heavenly partakers. And his spirit abides on earth with the earthly partakers. And all the glorified souls in every era are now united in the heavenly community of the new covenant. Eve, Abel, Noah, Melchizedek, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Samuel, Deborah, Gideon, Ruth, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Every Old Testament believer are now ever united with Paul, Peter, John, James, Timothy, and every other New Testament believer in heavenly Zion, the community of the new covenant with Jesus the mediator in heaven. Blessed be God. And through Christ, his spirit, and his blood, the new covenant, all true local churches on earth now stand united to this heavenly assembly. When those Christians came to the Church of Christ 2,000 years ago, they came to heavenly Zion. And so do Christians today. What a privilege to enter that glorious city of the new covenant. What a privilege to belong to this blessed community of partakers of the new covenant, the society of Jesus' spiritual posterity on earth and in heaven. Isn't that something? Those are the partakers of the new covenant in heaven and on earth and in heaven. The church on earth, the spirits have just been made perfect in heaven. Successive generations of the new covenant. This is Jesus' posterity in every subsequent generation. And a redeemer will come to Zion and to them that turn away from transgression in Jacob. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you and my words I have put in your mouth will never depart out of the mouth of your seed or your seed's seed from henceforth and forever. That's talking about Zion's seed. Zion's spiritual posterity. By his word and spirit, God creates Jesus' spiritual posterity, not by rationalism, his word without his spirit, or by mysticism, the spirit without the word, but by the word and the spirit, creates a spiritual seed of heavenly Zion in every generation. And plainly, Isaiah is speaking about Zion's spiritual children. And if this promise of conversion from generation to generation refers to all Zion's physical descendants, then God has just promised here to save all the physical children and all the physical grandchildren born to Christians in the church for as long as generations continue. Then that's what that says. That's not what that says. It's not talking about physical children and physical grandchildren. It's talking about spiritual children. This is Jesus' posterity. The principle of organic perpetuity. Of the Messianic covenant and of the new covenant, how many times, and of the covenant of grace, we've established it. It's spiritual. And is it a fact that all the Christian's children are saved in every generation and all of his grandchildren are saved in every generation? Has that been true? I mean, if that's really true, just consider what just got promised. That all your children, all your grandchildren can be saved. Not just you in this generation, but every Christian that ever had children and grandchildren from the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago until he comes again, all of them are going to be saved. That's what that promised. That kid doesn't mean that. It's not talking about physical children and physical grandchildren being in the covenant of grace. It's talking about the spiritual children of Zion in every generation. And therefore, the survival of the church rests on the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. The church should admit by right only Eve's spiritual children at enmity with the devil. It should receive only Abraham's spiritual children, circumcised in heart. And it should retain only Jesus' spiritual children who believe in Christ. Final generation of heavenly Zion, Christian Israel and Zion, Jesus' posterity at the second coming. And then I quote here 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. What happens to Zion in heaven and Zion on earth at the second coming? What happens then? Well, here it is. Those on heaven and earth will be reunited. That the new covenant community in heaven and earth will remain as long as the era of Christ's heavenly session and reign continues. It will endure until the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, he will unite the heavenly and earthly branches of his new covenant community. Won't that be someday? He will remove from the church on earth all sin and every hypocrite. He will consummate and complete the new covenant. His people will live and reign with him forever in the new heavens and earth in which dwells righteousness and resurrection glory. Now, I want to conclude by underscoring the moral tension that plagues the church on earth. The earthly branch or chapter of Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Zion. Now, as we've seen, the partakers of the new covenant include the churches on earth and the glorified spirits in heaven in every generation until Jesus comes. And we have seen that the church on earth is a visible society of a spiritual posterity, of Jesus' spiritual children. And as such, then it experiences this moral tension. It should by right, de jure, receive and retain only genuine believers. Yet in fact, de facto, it may contain false brothers, hypocrites, and apostates. And this is because even the most conscientious churchman can only discern a credible confession of faith. Only God sees a circumcised heart. When Christ formed the visible community of his spiritual posterity, he ordained that we would struggle with this moral tension throughout our generations until he comes. Luke 22:20-22, 2 Corinthians 11:26, in perils among false brothers, Galatians 1:9, Hebrews 10:26-31, and 3 John 9:10. When Jehovah Jesus instituted the new covenant, Judas, a hypocrite, was present. Jehovah Jesus could have removed him so that he could never betray him, but that was not his plan. Christ knows every false brother that infiltrates his church in every generation. He could kill them all with lightning bolts, but ordinarily he doesn't. Rather, he charges his church to watch carefully. If we discover hypocrites, he calls us to remove them from the church. Judas held office of apostle. He had access to church funds. He robbed the church. He accepted bribe money. Similarly, in every generation, evil men like Diotrephes can infiltrate the spiritual leadership of the church. When they infect elderships and pulpits, they sow discord and abuse church discipline. Only eternity will unveil how much harm wolves disguised as sheep have done to the church over the centuries from its parsonages and from its pulpits. Paul reveals how dangerous false brothers really are as he enumerates the serious perils he faced in the ministry. He includes false brothers along with robbers and persecutors in the list of dangerous persons. He reiterates Christ's charge to remove wicked persons from the church. He pronounces the curse not on the churches of Galatia, but on any man who teaches a heretical gospel. Apostasy, falling away, is another way in which false brothers plague the church in every generation. Jesus warned that some would confess faith temporarily and in a time of temptation fall away. He told them that right at the beginning, the parable of the sower. For a while, believe, not saving faith. The writer to Hebrews enlarges this warning. He calls the churches to watch, lest any member is a false brother with an evil heart of unbelief who apostatizes, who falls away from the living God. Temporary faith looks like saving faith for a while. Apostates confess what appears to be genuine faith in Christ. They're baptized. They join the church. The church recognizes them and receives them as Christian brothers and into the membership and privileges of the church. They partake in the Lord's Supper. In this sense, they are sanctified ecclesiastically. They are set apart and separated from the world and identified with the visible society of believers and the visible society of the new covenant. And how did the blood of the new covenant effect this ecclesiastical sanctification? Through his blood, Jesus ratified the new covenant. Through his blood, he formed the visible society of his spiritual posterity. And when apostates join that society formed by his blood sanctifies them ecclesiastically. This does not mean that Jesus died to save apostates from sin. Further, when apostates forsake the church and return to the world, they insult the messianic inheritance, the Holy Spirit. They sin with a high hand and trample underfoot Christ and the gospel. Their future is bleak. They face divine punishment more severe than meted out on those who despise the old covenant. Note carefully, the peril of apostasy does not mean that Christian Israel breaks the new covenant. To the contrary, God's curse abides on apostates and hypocrites, not on the church. The substance and surety of the new covenant guarantee, that is what God promises, and Christ's person and work guarantee that Christian Israel, the church, never can and never will turn away from the Lord. I will put my fear in their hearts that they will not depart from me, and I will never, never turn away from following them to do them good. That's the substance of the new covenant. Christ's work makes it certain that it will not fail. How are we doing in time? 15, all right. Well, let's take up the promises. Promises of the new covenant. Saving gospel grace, every spiritual blessing, permanent theocracy. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart I will write them, and I will be to them a God. And they will all know me, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. As astonishing as it may be, God reveals the substance of these promises through the prophets. In the New Testament, the writer to Hebrews just quotes it. And this gives preeminence to that text in Jeremiah 31. I'm not saying it's the only text that's relevant, but it is certainly the text that is preeminent because the inspired writer of the New Testament quotes it. And that gives it a preeminence. It defines preeminently the substance of the new covenant as comprehensive spiritual blessing. Now, I want to look at the root and then the substance and the fruit of comprehensive spiritual blessing. The promises of the new covenant are essentially bound up in this comprehensive, complete spiritual blessing. What's the root of that comprehensive spiritual blessing? What's the substance of that comprehensive spiritual blessing? What's the fruit of that comprehensive spiritual blessing? See what I'm saying? The new covenant identifies the root. And what is the root? The root is saving gospel grace, conversion by the word and spirit. The spiritual blessings of the new covenant begin when the gospel comes in power. The gospel comes in saving grace when God couples the general call by the word with the effectual call by the spirit. Regeneration, effectual calling, repentance, faith, the foundational root spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Secondly, God promised three major aspects of comprehensive spiritual blessing: moral blessing, experiential blessing, and legal blessing. God promised moral blessing. He says, I will put my law into their mind. I will write it on their heart. In the old covenant, he wrote his moral law on tables of stone and called upon Hebrew Israel to obey it evangelically. But in the new covenant, he writes the law on the heart of Christian Israel. This is the same promise of Deuteronomy 30, to circumcise the heart. Ezekiel describes this moral blessing as regeneration. A new heart will I give you. And this new heart results in gospel sanctification. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And cause you to walk. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the regenerate heart of every Christian enables and produces evangelical obedience to the Ten Commandments out of a heart that loves the Ten Commandments and wants to please God because God has written the law on the heart. This is the moral blessing of the new covenant. And he promises experiential blessing. They shall all know me. He promises Christian Israel will know God, that is, enjoy saving fellowship with God. They will love the Lord. They will fear the Lord. They will serve the Lord throughout their lives. And Jeremiah confirms this. I will put my fear in their hearts. They enjoy this fellowship because God puts his spirit in their heart. He comes to them as the spirit of adoption. He comes to them as the comforter. Comes to them as the Holy Spirit. Comes to them as the spirit of truth. He comes and dwells in the heart of every true Christian. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. And finally, God promises legal blessing. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. God justifies believers through the virtue of Jesus. He accepts them as righteous and pardons all their sins on the grounds of Christ's obedience and blood. So you have the forgiveness of sins, justification. You have experiential communion with God, knowing the Lord. You have the moral blessing, the law written on the heart. This is comprehensive spiritual blessing. It's moral blessing. It's experiential blessing. It's legal blessing. It's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the new covenant. And God promises the fruit. The fruit. What's the fruit of this? The root of it is gospel conversion, regeneration, repentance, and faith. The heart of it is every spiritual blessing, legal, moral, and experiential. And what's the fruit of it? The fruit of this comprehensive blessing is permanent divine favor and permanent divine communion and rule. My loving kindness will never depart from you. And my spirit will never depart from you, henceforth forever. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from following them to do them good. And I will put my fear in their hearts that they may not depart from me. The preservation and perseverance of the saints. That's the blessing. That is the fruit of having the law written on your heart and having the Spirit dwelling within you to enable you to walk in gospel obedience of knowing the Lord and having your sins forgiven. The fruit of it is the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Right? You see that? I will never turn away from following after them the preservation of the saints. And I will put my fear in their heart that they will not depart from me, the perseverance of the saints. Preservation, perseverance of the saints is the fruit of comprehensive blessing rooted in gospel conversion. That's the new covenant. God promises that His love and His favor will never depart from Zion. The church will always remain the object of His redeeming love. He promises to bless Zion with spiritual children every generation. The church will endure through gospel success until Christ comes again. He promises to perpetuate His favor to Christian Israel. He promises to watch over them and bless them and do them good forever. He promises to ensure their perseverance as a society in faith and gospel fear of God. So the church will always remain faithful to God in every generation. It's not going to end in failure like Hebrew Israel did. That's a denial of the new covenant. He promises never to remove His special presence and fellowship from Christian Israel. He promises perpetual messianic theocracy to Christian Israel. And some permanent redeeming love and grace, permanent special fellowship, permanent theocracy. You see why that is a superior set of promises. That's better covenant built on better promises. The surety and guarantee of the new covenant. He says in the Old Testament, he puts it this way, I'm going to give Christ for a covenant. And the New Testament says this, that in virtue of the fact of the messianic covenant, that Christ receives His priesthood with an oath, by so much He has become the surety of a better covenant. Now this captures the distinctive genius of the new covenant. It emphasizes its superiority to the old. The promised blessing of the old was conditional and without guarantee. In stark contrast, God ensures and guarantees that Christian Israel will perpetually receive the promise of comprehensive spiritual blessing and perpetual divine favor. The substance of this guarantee is Christ. By so much has Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. And the word is enguos. And this is only found there in the New Testament. The idea of guarantee. Something given as a pledge. It means to give as a pledge, to give as a guarantee, etc. And I give you some of the study for that, etc. So here's the point. Christ Himself is God's guarantee that the promises of the new covenant can never fail. Christ Himself is God's pledge that Christian Israel can never break the new covenant like Hebrew Israel broke the old. Christ makes certain that Christian Israel will never depart from God because He has purchased them with His own blood. On behalf of Christ, God grants them faith. Christ died that they would walk in gospel obedience. Christ died to redeem them from all sin and purify them as a people zealous of good works. Every spiritual blessing flows to Christian Israel through Christ, because of Christ and in Christ. Christ also prays for His people in order to secure their perseverance in faith and holiness in every generation. Therefore, because of Christ, Christian Israel never can or will break the new covenant. Blessed be God for this guarantee. Then the ratification of the new covenant. Even as God dedicated the old covenant with blood, signifying a commitment as permanent as His last will and testament, so also He dedicated the new covenant. The old covenant with animal blood, to symbolize His solemn commitment to His pledge to Hebrew Israel. Jehovah Jesus dedicated the new covenant, not with animal blood, with His own blood. God incarnate shed His blood on the cross to ratify this solemn pledge. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries for pardon and for blessing. And His blood certifies all the promises of the new covenant. The death of Jesus on the cross confirms that this pledge to Christian Israel is his last will and testament. Therefore, God will never revoke or modify the new covenant. Christ's heirs must receive the messianic inheritance forever. And I just say, note well that the new covenant was ratified not in eternity past, not after the fall, but when he shed his blood upon the cross. Okay, we'll stop here then for this hour. I think we have like a minute or two left on the tape. We'll take a break and come back next time. We'll start on page 232 and take up the... I'm going to try to finish this lecture next hour, starting on page 232.